The message this morning is titled, No Greater Joy. And I was reading in various sources that I have access to, and I came across an anecdotal remembrance of an elderly father who was an accomplished medical doctor, an accomplished Bible expositor, and a renowned author, who toward the end of his life recounted how that early on in his ministry that he did, as so many times young servants and young people do, they on the assumption that from his perspective that the greatest joy in life was to be allowed of God to lead a soul to Christ. Early on, he assumed that to be the case. Then he says, as the years passed, he was compelled to rethink that. And he changed his mind. And the thing that caused him to change his mind was that many that he had kept count of, he was ultimately cured of this disciple counting or notching his gospel pistol with numerics. And the thing that caused him to rethink this was the numerous people that were under his ministry had made professions of faith. And as he went back over the many places that he had ministered in circles, like little cycles, he would go back from year to year, different places. He noticed that there were, on the part of those that he recalled, making notations of, that they were no longer anywhere to be found. And he said, oftentimes those whom we counted did not add up in the final total. And then he said, as the years began to take their toll on ministry, and as he was edging toward the end of his very illustrious career, he began to discover, his words now, that there was no greater joy, not only in leading a soul to Christ, and he said it is the joy of coming back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or 30 years later, and finding those who had made professions of faith still going on in faithful service to the Lord. So they found this was scriptural when he read this text that we did in verse number 4. That I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He said a great joy to his heart was the numerous correspondences that he would receive from time to time from those to whom he administered, with little snippets of testimony on this light, where they said, many years ago I found Christ under your ministry, and his love grows sweeter every day. And he said in one of his final statements, he said, this is the supreme joy of a spiritual father's heart. A spiritual father's heart. Now, again, let me preface my remarks along this light by having you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. Over the past several years, one of the things that I do with some degree of reservation, and quite honestly without universal agreement in all that I read, and I learned over the years that whenever you read things, and especially in research from side angles, collateral reading, is you should sift what you read. And whatever is truth, you rejoice, and whatever isn't, you just cast it aside. But one of the things that I've been looking at for a number of years are scripture-based or research-based statistics and analytics with regard to the church of our era. And I lean somewhat in my reading and balance it with other sources. And I use quite often Rainer analytics of the church. And one of the things that I like about this guy's analytics is that he always makes it very simple for guys like me. He said, here are six things, and here are six things, and here are 10 things that, and then he begins to fill in the blanks. And to me, it's an easy, quick read. I can get right down to the end of it to decide whether I want to read the whole report. So if he enumerates it in sequence, I can real quick take a scan. If something there flashes at me, then I'll go ahead and dig in a little bit more. One of the most recent reports that I read where he said something like this, and it has everything to bear on our look into 1 Timothy, father to a son, a message from a father to a son. He said that by all indications that this year, 2017, there will be at minimum 7,000 churches close their doors. Churches of all kind now, 7,000 at a minimum. So that caught my attention, and I read down through his six things. Number four on the list, he mentioned the word Exodus. And I got to thinking about, wonder what Egypt was like after the Jews made their exodus from the land. I wonder what life was like in Egypt after they were gone. So I looked at this, and in our statistician says, the church has been losing members gradually to this point. And I think you've probably been able to see that there was a nip in the artery of the body of Christ 25 years ago. There was a bleed there that was hard to detect, but it was very real. And so that there was the church had been losing members gradually, but he said now the outflow increases. And even those who don't officially leave attend less frequently. And his comment from all the reports that he got back in his research was that the worship, the place of worship, is usually desolate on Sunday mornings. And that's a switch because Sunday morning was generally the cherished ground. And it was the other services that were seen to be collateral and optional. And you saw there the bleed of the artery. But now it is the Sunday morning services that are desolate. He goes on to say in this, there are six more reasons why he said it is difficult. There's number one and two. He said, and while I could never relate to this, I understand that in some communities this was the case, where he says cultural Christians are much less likely to attend. And he defines cultural Christianity as an oxymoron. And he refers to those people who once attended church because they saw it as a cultural thing, politically and economically beneficial. That reality no longer exists for the most part. And the thing that really stood out in this comment was he says, congregations could be losing anywhere from 10% to 50% of their attendance with this change. So now where does that happen? And then I didn't get a chance to explore this comment from a wedding that we attended yesterday, one of our family members who for years and years have been active members in a large Southern Baptist church related just in passing that they don't have very many anymore. And I wanted to pick up at that, but we were off and running. But it's consistent with everything else that I read on the same subject, that in some places people were part of the church because it was culturally beneficial. It was just the thing to do in the community in which you lived. But no more is that. But 10 to 50% of their attendance is affected. The second thing he said, that more committed Christians now, committed as opposed to cultural Christians, are attending less frequently. When the most committed believers in a church decrease their attendance patterns by 25%, it has a devastating effect on the life of the church. It goes on to make this final comment. He said, with regard to the anatomy of a sick church, he gave 10 things, and I looked them over, and I saw one is sort of redundant, where he says he looks at declining worship attendance. And then the second thing that stuck out and final, he said there's a decline in frequency of attendance of church members. And he says this symptom is the number one explanation for attendance decline in most churches. Members are not as committed as they once were. Their waning love for their church is reflected in their declining frequency in worship attendance. Which brings me then to a message from a father to a son. No greater joy. I find you at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, is a spiritual father. Paul to Timothy. He says to him, and here's with emphasis, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, I want you to abide still at Ephesus in verse 3. Abide is a word that means, if it doesn't mean anything else, it says, it implores, don't move. Stay put. Don't leave. Don't depart. Don't permit yourself to fall away. Abide still at Ephesus. Counsel to our children in a day of epidemic ecclesiastical evacuation. What I just described. In the 19th verse of this same book, chapter 1, he instructs his son in the faith to hold the faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Shipwreck. That's been in the news this past week. Shipwreck. Devastating. Especially when it comes in the middle of the night, and everybody on board the vessel is asleep and no one's expecting the collision. Shipwreck. Spiritually, the same thing is true when it occurs unexpectedly, without reason, without apparent reason, I say. No father wishes to see his child wrecked on the reef of unbelief. Come over to chapter 2, father to son, the 8th verse. Father to son, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. One of the things that I found in this study is reaffirmed years and years of research on this subject of prayer. There is a direct link to prayer and faith. There is a third link to that. There is prayer, there is faith, there is love. All three are linked together. Where one fails, the other fails. When one sinks, the others go down with it. So he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Doubting leads to departing. Key word, departing. If we come over to chapter 4 and verse number 1, where it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You come over to chapter 4 and the 8th verse. We are reminded there that godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. And on that particular statement, there's no room, there can be no room for doubt. In the 16th verse, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue. Now that word continue is the word abide. And again, if it doesn't say anything, it says don't move. Stay put. Don't fall. But he says, continue in them, for in doing this, Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Don't move from it. Do not depart from it, but continue. Stay on point. And then chapter 6 in verse number 12. Chapter 6, verse number 12. Counsel from a father to a son. No father likes to see his children fight unless it's for right. I'll say that. No father wants to see his children in a fight unless the fight is right. And so the father to the son here, in this particular reference, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed. What kind of profession? What's it say there? Profess a good profession before many witnesses. So when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, we see this. Father to son. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he exhorts him here. He exhorts him to be strong, be soldierly in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be soldierly. That's hinted at in the third verse. No retreat. No retreat. No AWOL. A good soldier never goes AWOL. He is never absent without leave. A good soldier, if he's anything, demonstrates his faithfulness and his loyalty to the oath that he took. And over it is, I'm reminded of this, that the Marines have a saying that once you're a Marine, you're always a Marine, and I believe that to be the case. But the truth of the matter is, every person who has ever lifted their hand and sworn an oath to their nation never, ever forgets the oath that they took. And they are bound, not by law, but by moral conscience, to live according to that oath. And if that be true in the secular, civil society, then it ought to be even more so among the people of God. But he says here that a good soldier is one who endures, verse number 3, endure hardness. And secondly, entangle yourself, says the verse. Entangle yourself. Well, the verse says, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, but on the other side of that, the good soldier will entangle himself in the affairs, literally the pragmatics of eternal life. He will not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. And why is that? Because this is just, life is but a vapor, and James says it is, and inasmuch as it is like a vapor, it soon passes. But what will not pass are the pragmatics of eternal life. So this, from a father to a son, or to the daughter, endure hardness, the trouble and the affliction that comes. Charles Spurgeon has said that the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction, on the battlefields of confrontation. In the ninth verse, chapter 2, the ninth verse, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You know, I was looking at that, and here are words from a father to a son, a spiritual son. And you know, a father's counsel resonates when it comes from experience. He says to Timothy, I suffer trouble. You may expect the same. But nevertheless, we come to chapter 4 and verse 5. But watch thou in all things, and along this, the endurance motif, endure afflictions, says he. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of the ministry. You know, we noted on Wednesday night in Bible study, citing 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, where afflictions are concerned, especially the Christian perspective of afflictions and trouble, the apostle reminds us that no man, and here's a key word, no man should be moved. Moved by these afflictions. Whenever you relate that, please, to the epidemic of ecclesiastical evacuation. And what do you suppose is the main driver of the exodus? What do you suppose is one of the main considerations when trying to calculate why the desolation on what used to be the prime time on the Lord's Day for born-again Christians, the worship hour? Nothing sacrosanct about 11 o'clock, my friends. I hope you understand that. We could just as much be in the will of God meeting before dawn every Lord's Day as we do at 11 o'clock. But 11 o'clock over the years, especially in American culture, 11 o'clock is typically the time when the church would always meet. If they didn't have opportunity to meet at any other time, it was then. But what is the main driver that's contributing to the exodus? Paul said that no man should be moved by these afflictions because we are appointed thereunto. We are appointed to it. So first thing I want you to see in our message, first point, is the wedge. The wedge, which are pressures. Pressures. And they're depicted, from what I gather, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, 19. In some form or fashion as these, you and I will experience these pressures. Mark 4, I believe it's the 19th verse. In the general context of the parables between the sower and the seed and all of that, we look at the 19th verse. You see the main driver, the pressures? It says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things. And I've emphasized that, the lusts of other things. Entering in, what's the effect? It says here, they choke the word. The pressures choke the word. You could sit and probably write a thick journal of other things that enter in, especially on the Lord's Day, that once were never even given serious consideration by born-again people. Pressures. And the pressure to conform to it. It may be that down deep in the heart, the conscience is tweaked, and you know, I don't know if that's such a good thing, but close friends, family members put the heat on you, and there's pressure, because no one likes to be the only red bird among a gaggle of crows. And so you get dyed to conform. The wishes of a father to a child, expressed in Colossians 1:3 in these words. Here's what a father wishes for his son when he says, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now I'm thankful, as you are, that you have children who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are built on the rock of the gospel, and you rejoice in that today. And you know that there won't be any moving away. I mean, where I consider from another angle, just as a point of illustration, I sometimes pray this, but I pray it where my sons are concerned. And I read, be not moved away from Dad's house. Stay within arm's reach. Stay within reasonable, calculatable distance. And I would define that by saying that I would like them to be close enough that if I pour myself a Pepsi Cola and put it in the dashboard of my car, that my ice isn't going to melt by the time I get to their place. That's how I define reasonable proximity. Amen, sister. Right on. But here Paul expresses wishes that a spiritual father has for his children. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There is a direct link to the pressures that choke the word and the result in a heartbreaking casualty of this fight of faith. And you know what that is? Here's the heartbreaking casualty. When there is a moving away, it is prayer. The pressures of this world choke out prayer in a person's life. And once prayer bleeds out the inevitable departure, the ecclesiastical evacuation is underway. The church then gives ground back to the enemy. And I remind you what he said in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now think about this faith thing. Hebrews 11:1, for example. Faith, said there, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. May I say, give a literal reading? Faith is the ground, the foundation of things hoped for. And when we give up ground, it is tantamount to giving up the faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 sequences latter-day deception and departure when it says this, that day, the day of Christ, that day shall not come except, here's the sequence, except there come a falling away first. And then the man of perdition shall be revealed. One of the neat things about this truth is that you and I, as the children of God, part of the bride of Christ, will never see, though speculate though we might, we will never see in our earthly bodies the man of sin. We'll be gone. But before that happens, there'll come a falling away first. There's a moving away from the hope of the gospel. There is a departing from the faith. There is that epidemic, ecclesiastical evacuation that's going on. That is the wedge that comes between father and son. See then, secondly, the hedge. The hedge is standing. Here's a father to a child. Again, I cite Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, be not moved away. I want you to look in Colossians just for a second. Be not moved away. Stand your ground. Stand on gospel ground. If you continue in the faith, Colossians 1, 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We find over in Colossians 2, verse number 6, these words, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Walk ye in Him. On Christ the solid rock I stand, we sing. All other ground is sinking sand, we sing. And as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, walk ye in Him. And then the seventh verse, Colossians chapter 2, rooted. Now if a person's rooted, they're not going to be easily moved. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught. As you have been taught. In the third chapter of Ephesians, the 17th verse, speaks about a permanent resident. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 17. Christ. I love this because when it says there about Christ dwelling in your hearts, that intimates that it is a permanent residence. Christ does not move. Any moving that takes place is always a movement on the part of the creature, not the creator. And he's rooted, he's dwelling in your hearts by faith. Don't surrender it, being rooted and grounded in love. Even as expressed in the Old Testament. Listen to these words. Bob, in his lesson this morning, used that awesome illustration of the laying on of the hands of the priest being laid on the hands of a sacrifice. And as I understand it, and he rightly pointed out, was that it is not simply a passive, casual touching of the sacrifice, sort of like a drive-by thing, but it is a forceful leaning on. It is literally, in ceremonial way there, possessing. And when we look into the Old Testament, listen to these references out of Psalms. Psalm 21, verse 7. The king, trusteth in the Lord, and that king, it is said, shall not be moved. No moving. Psalm 55, 22. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And then it says, and he shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In Psalm 62, verse 2, he only is my rock. I shall not be greatly moved. He who dwells within by faith is my hedge against falling away. Faith is the ground of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so then, brethren, we land ourselves at Hebrews 3:12 for the landing. Buckle your seat belts. Prepare for landing. Hebrews 3, for a moment. Do they still do that in airplanes? When they're making their approach to the airport, light blinks on. Everyone take your seat. Please put your seat belts on. We're getting ready to land. Everybody, they still do that stuff? Funny thing about it, nobody ever had to blink a light up or tell me to buckle up. I guarantee you, I flew a lot of miles in the day, and I never sat in an airplane but what the belt buckle was not on. Ever. Ever. I like to sleep when I'm flying. That's just great to do that. And I figure that along the way, if turbulence come and we have drops in cabin pressure, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying in my seat. Hebrews 3, we're buckling up here. We're going to land in a moment. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while is called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold, there again, key word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Take heed, lest there be in any of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief. Linked to that heart is a departure. And as surely as Christ lives within, there will be an inclination. This is the fact. As Christ lives within, there will be an inclination in the heart of such a soul to daily exhortation, private, personal, at minimum. Daily exhortation. The 13th verse, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, if you will hear his voice, verse 15, so as to continue steadfast, unmovable to the end. Herein is the blessing of the hedge. Here it is. And here, and again, this falls right on point. Everybody's familiar, I think, reasonably with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24, 25. You know, forsake not the assembling. Okay? But on it says there, consider one another. How can we best do that? And he says, provoke one another. Easy enough done, isn't it? Provoke one another unto love and good works. The word provoke means to stir or incite. Exhort one another daily as you see the day approaching. I just want to underscore this, that assemblage, the gathering, is critical. Every father would have his children gather to be exhorted. How frequently? Daily. Every father will have his children when he's raising them and training them, assist them in acquiring a habit of, at minimum, private, personal consults with the Heavenly Father on a day-by-day basis. And you take it from there and stretch it out. The exhortation takes on this color. We find in the New Testament in Acts 11:23, grace, of course, evokes gladness. But there the apostle, in revisiting some of the churches established previously, visits them with this purpose of heart. He says, dear children, father to son, cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. Father to a son, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering and sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, my friends, is the marching anthem of a good soldier. It is music to the ears, sound doctrine. Every father wishes that his children would march to that tune. And failing this, we come finally to the ledge, at the bottom of which there is great peril. Father to son, he said, in the latter days, perilous times shall come. Evil men shall wax worse, being deceived. These and those like them seen at 2 Peter 2 verse 1 as they who shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. Jude speaks about ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and doing this same thing. What? Denying the only Lord God. He says, these walk after their own lusts. They're always on the move. They're not satisfied with the meat of the word. Like unto those that Jude cites in his reference to angels. And the comment there was that he noted that they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and like their nefarious leader are engaged in luring sinners to their doom and Christians to shelf life. How best to put a Christian on the shelf, sort of like a museum piece, is to trick him into sin. Deceitfulness of sin. The wise writer of the book of Proverbs, chapter 28:28, says he provides a commentary. As one who trusteth in his own heart. There's the deceitfulness of sin. He trusts in his own heart. And it is said to be a fool. And the reason is, you go back to Jeremiah 17 verse 9 where it says there about the human heart. The heart is wicked. Desperately wicked. Deceitful. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Such a one, says the prophet Isaiah, he feeds on ashes. The departing comes from within. It is here that the hearts are hardened when through the deceitfulness of sin, the soul brought right to the edge of the ledge. And it is sobering as we conclude to read these words as it touches the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the church is said to have done something there. The church is said to have left their first love. Elsewhere, two different churches are hinted as those who have stumbled over false doctrine, the speed bump being presumption. And they were taught to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now I want you to catch this for a minute. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 10 give teaching to the Christian community about idols. And the plain bottom line teaching is concluded, the idols are nothing. And so if meat is offered to idols, and you go into the marketplace, you don't need to ask the shopkeeper, where did the meat come from? If you see a piece of meat you like, just pick it up and buy it, take it home and eat it. However, the teaching was that if there's a young Christian who sees you in the marketplace buying that meat, and he takes it home, he's going to ask you, where'd you get that meat? And you say, well, I bought it in the marketplace. Well, that meat was offered to idols. The Christian then is enjoined to give up his liberty to eat the meat for the sake of the soul of the weak Christian. But the bottom line doesn't change. The idols are nothing. And the meat offered to idols is nothing. But when we come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 20, idolatry again comes into the light. The eating of the idol sacrifices there is done knowingly, willingly, and accommodatingly. And there in that you see the minimalization of idolatry, where here, as it was in the church of the book of Revelation, idolatry is made something. It is made something. And therein is the problem. Leads us to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 that had become independent of God and affluent. And they said, we don't have a need of anything. We don't need God. We don't care if he's knocking on the door trying to get in. And when they say that, we don't have need of you either. We don't have need of the Lord, and we don't have need of his people. They are like those in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah chapter 2 of his generation, the commentary is concerning them. They are gone. They're gone. They're gone far off. They're over the ledge. Whereas once it was fervent love and faith shared among the family of the Father, the church gathered. As touching brotherly love, you do it toward all the brethren. Your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you aboundeth. Faith is linked to work, your work and labor of love, as you do and have done. But now, father's sons are Demas-like. And no father wants his son to be a Demas. No father wants his son to be a Demas. Demas, it is said, hath forsaken me. Having loved this present world. Father's counsel to his children, look toward that day, fight good, keep the faith, there is a crown waiting at that day unto all them that love his appearing, who have not moved from the hope of the gospel. Trying to recall the words to that little gospel song, little is much if God is in it. There's another part of that thing that I can't, yeah, that, then they get to the crown. Say again, what? There's a crown, and you can win it. If, and go in Jesus' name. Look toward that day. And I remind you of this. Father to son, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Still walking, anchored in the Word, steadfast, unmovable, serving the Lord. Great counsel. A father has poured out his heart to his son. May the word of God lodge in your heart, find its point of use and fruitfulness, and be a blessing to you and yours. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your patience with us, for your mercy poured out upon us. Thankful for your love that will never die. Thank you, Lord, for all of our flaws and imperfections and for our outright rebellions and sins. You love us still. Help us ever to be humbled by that, and by your grace seek to walk in your path hand in hand with you, heart and heart, listening ever so carefully to your word, being exhorted by way of the Spirit day by day. For Jesus' sake, amen.